been such a wonderful eye-opener for us. James has really been a blessing. So chapter 5 and verses 13 and following, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Please be seated. Some years ago from Lydia Hebel, who was working at that time as a physiotherapist in NM Wadia Hospital of Cardiology in the Jahangir Hospital premises, and she said, Lillian Dirksen is very ill, she would like you to come with oil. So I called up the other elders of DCC, took some oil, and the discussion was, should it be clove oil or mustard oil or coconut oil or what oil? What should we do with the oil? Because together we had never done this before, though I've poured oil on people before, that incident. In keeping with the teaching of this text. But when I was called to Lillian Dirksen's bedside in the hospital, she was quite panicked over her illness, and she thought, and I guess some others thought, that she's been called home to heaven, and I guess people and she thought this was not the right time to go home, or whatever, and I had questions about this whole process. And so I said, if we're going to keep with the teaching of this text of scripture in James chapter 5, then Lillian, I have to ask you to confess your sins. And so Lillian went ahead and confessed her sins to me. And then I prayed for her, anointing her with oil. Now, I'm sharing that to tell you that there's a lot of concern over this text of scripture. And we want to look at this text of scripture without any fear and without any hesitation. Even though it's interpreted in many, many different ways. But we need to look at it because it's part of the text I've been going through. And it's there staring us in the face, and we've got to deal with it. We can't go around it. But as DCC matures in its corporate life, we also need to see what the Bible says and then ask ourselves, how are we going to obey the Bible and its teaching about anything that the Bible says? So I hope you've got your ears open. If I was a Roman Catholic, I would interpret this text as a possible biblical basis for going to the bedside of someone who's dying and practice the sacrament of extreme unction. And this morning, as we were praying, Ivan just cautioned me, saying, you know, there's a revision in the Roman Catholic dogma about extreme unction, and now they've said, well, this text doesn't really teach extreme unction. So they're practicing anointing with oil for healing, instead of practicing the anointing with oil and extreme unction for praying for the dead in preparation a preparation for death or someone who's dying, so that hopefully their prayers and intercession combined with the intercession of the saints and whoever else prays, and they believe, does pray and then his effect would cause this person who is dying to go to heaven or have a few lesser years in purgatory or whatever. And so that's what I would do with this text if I was a Roman Catholic. There are several versions of the Bible which are authorized translations of the Latin Vulgate, and Ivan again told me that Douay and Knox are the older ones. Now there are some more revisions of the Bible, but in keeping with the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, translators can also put in footnotes, and just like in the Makata study Bible, I mean, those Makata study notes are what Makata believes, right? And he may be wrong, and so also the Catholic translations can have notes that can be off. So what should you do with notes in any Bible? You should be careful that you check with the text of Scripture whether the note writer is sticking to the right interpretation of the text. Alright, so that's what I would do if I was a Catholic. If I was an old-time Pentecostal or a modern Pentecostal charismatic, I would say this text really teaches divine healing and faith healing and healing by prayer. And there would be some power in the oil. Actually, even some Orthodox churches, including the Anglican Church, which is more in the Anglo-Catholic tradition, usually would pray and consecrate the oil before using it for this practice of praying over sick people with the anointing with oil. So I would have that kind of interpretation if I was in that stream of belief system. I'm saying this, and I'll also say this, if I was a reactionary evangelical, I would just sidestep this text and say, this text teaches something symbolic and spiritual, and you don't do it at all. That's a reactionary evangelical. And so I hope you recognize I'm not an evangelical who is a reactor. I don't believe in being in the atomic energy system. I'm saying these things to tell you that most of us come to the Bible, including you, who might think, well, we're not such scholarly, academically inclined people, but all of us tend to come to the Bible, and normally do come to the Bible with our traditions. Depends how you've been brought up, what kind of belief system you've inherited or heard. I mean, DCCers will come to the Bible with a kind of DCC goggle, right, and spectacles, and you look at the text of Scripture with a belief system of DCC. We all tend to do that, and therefore we need to take to heart the exhortation that we need to search the Scriptures daily in accordance with what Acts chapter 17:11 says. You know what Acts 17:11 says? Let's look at it. What does it say? The Bereans, and therefore some brethren call themselves the Bereans, like the Bangalore Seminary, the Berean Bible College. They want to be diligent to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Now, if you didn't know that Bible verse by heart, you are still a kindergarten Christian, okay? Take it to heart. Know that Scripture by heart. Acts, what? 17:11. What does it say? Yes? Stop. Examining the Scriptures, right? Examining means they use their Uttar Pradesh to really check the scriptures to see whether these things, which things? The things that the Apostle Paul was preaching. So, I remember Ozar. Do you know where Ozar is in Nasik? It's the HAL township where they used to, with the Russians, helping them make the MiG aeroplanes. And I was invited to speak there, so I started my series of the week by asking these Ozar believers, tell me, who's greater, the Apostle Paul or Chris Williams? So there was deadly silence. They didn't want to embarrass me and say the Apostle Paul. So I said, hey, don't worry. Say it. Say Apostle Paul is greater. So they said it. Apostle Paul is greater. I said, okay. Acts 17:11. When Apostle Paul was preaching, the people examined whether the Apostle Paul was accurate. So someone less important than Apostle Paul is here. Chris Williams, right? You better examine him doubly, you know, to make really sure. And DCC, we better keep examining the preacher to see whether it's true to the scriptures. And when you study the scriptures, the point is, when you study the scriptures, make sure you're not coming with your preconceived ideas. Search the scriptures diligently. But then when you search the scriptures, make sure that you're not just for the heck of it debating with the one who's teaching you, right? And trying to throw in a few Greek words that you have got from someone else. Huh? And using someone else's theology to fight with somebody else. You've got to search the scriptures for yourselves using the inductive study method. Alright, so we are in James chapter 5, and James has come almost to the end of his written record of divine revelation inspired by the Spirit of God. He comes to perhaps the most comforting section in his epistle, and unfortunately it's become the most debated. And because it's most debated, one of the most debated, I'll have to give you lots of quotations and maybe give you a little bit of some background on the original language. It's very interesting how when you understand that just like for the word love, agape is not the only word. There are other words in the Greek language that describe love. And as soon as you see the word love in the English translation, you think that's agape. But it could be eros. Huh? It could be philia. And depending on what it is in the original Greek, the whole meaning of the word love changes. So also the word sin, or the word suffering, or the word sick, or the word healing. It depends which word is used in the original language and how it is used, not only in the original language but in different parts of the New Testament. When that same word in the Greek language is used, how it is used, because sometimes you might find like the word alepho and krio for anointing. Is it sacred anointing, or is it just ordinary rubbing down and, you know, massaging oil in, like you massage balm, you know, iodex or something like that. Reading all the commentaries, it's very interesting that some people say, well, one word is sacred anointing, the other word is just ordinary application, rubbing down. And then someone else makes a study and sees that that is not necessarily true. You know, because somewhere in the Bible, the sacred word is used in an ordinary way. So you've got to also check all those things. So diligent Bible study before you make your own doctrine and become very proud of it needs to be evaluated in all those ways. Then you also check how that Greek word was used at the time of the written text of Scripture in secular Greek writings. So you've got to do a lot of study. Now don't get put off by all this information. It's just be careful that you're not very proud of your understanding of Bible study and Bible teaching. You've got to be very, very humble as we come to the text of Scripture, because we really want to know what God says. And then why do we want to know what God says accurately? Not so that we can show off, I have a better understanding of Scripture. The only motivation should be, I want to understand the Scripture perfectly so that I can, what, What should the answer be?
So that I can?
Obey.
Obey perfectly.
And if I don't want to obey, then God doesn't have an obligation to teach me His word.
Alright, so we are looking at this, and James comes to this very, very comforting section, and he's dealing with the problem of human suffering. People suffer, don't we? And there's no difference.
Are you listening? There's no difference between suffering for Christians, the saved, and suffering for the non-Christians. I mean, when an earthquake strikes, it can kill both believers and unbelievers. And we might make a big thing about Ganpati was the time when Latur was hit by the earthquake. God was teaching the people not to worship idols. But what if it had hit Main Street, Pune? And we had also perished in that earthquake. At Christmas time, was it because we were making manger scenes and stars on Main Street that some believers also collapsed with the earthquake? See, we've got to be careful. Suffering hits all of us. The same kind of suffering. The only difference is believers can respond to suffering in a different way to non-Christians. You ask the doctors in DCC and they'll tell you that believers die in the operating theater, right? And believers scream when they are given some medical treatment, right? Do they? When they're in pain, they don't say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Ask any doctor. I've yet to meet a believer who does that. I've met one who came close to that, dying of cancer. But she groaned and agonized. So it hits you the same way, but you can have an inner resilience because you have God going through the pain with you. So the scriptures don't teach us that believers never get sick, and every time believers get sick, every time they get cured. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Charismatics and Pentecostals and other evangelicals even might teach that. And even nominal Christians can teach that. But God's word doesn't teach that. God's word teaches us that suffering is the lot of all human beings. And the primary reason and the general reason why there is suffering in the world is because we are this side of heaven and also this side of Eden. Something went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Man rebelled against God. And therefore, there is a curse of sin and the wrath of God upon us. And therefore, there is human misery and suffering. Now, it's also true that all of us will have some level of suffering. And there are two kinds of suffering. One is physical and emotional suffering, but then there's the other, spiritual suffering, because we are believers in Christ. Because of persecution, there will be suffering. When James is writing this epistle, I hope you've been following the series. You remember that James is writing to a group of believers who were going through a tremendous amount of persecution and suffering. They were being killed, martyred. Their families were breaking up because some lost their loved ones to the sword of persecution. There were others who were separated because of imprisonment for the sake of Christ. And so when James comes to chapter 5 and verse 13 and he talks about suffering, he's talking about both kinds of sufferings, I believe. The suffering that comes because believers are believers in Jesus Christ, and they have to face persecution, and the suffering is the result of persecution. But he's also talking to believers who are facing the torment of sin's result in sickness and pain and human suffering that is our lot because of the fall. I want to start by also quoting Barclay on page 153 of his commentary on the book of James. And he says about the Roman Catholic Church, a very early church code lays it down. This is what the church practiced in the old days. It's not today, necessarily.
The church code, the Roman Catholic Church code lays it down that every congregation must appoint at least one widow to take care of women who are sick. Maybe we should do that. But we don't have widows. Alright. But it's good for someone to be responsible to take care of the sick. Of course, we've got plenty of doctors. They look after us. But for many centuries, Barclay goes on to say, the church consistently used anointing as a means of healing the sick. In fact, it is important to note that the sacrament of unction or anointing was in the early centuries always designed as a means of cure, not as a preparation for death, as it now is in the Roman Catholic Church. And listen to this. It was not until AD 852 that the sacrament of extreme unction, in fact, become instituted in the Roman Catholic Church and administered in preparation for death. So it was not practiced in the earliest times of the church. It was only after AD 852 that it became extreme unction. It was an addition. Right. First of all, James says believers can respond, unlike unbelievers, to suffering, to recognizing our need of prayer. This whole section is really uplifting the value of prayer, which is communication with God. The unbeliever has no access to God. The believer has access to God. For instance, in Hebrews, it says, we can come boldly in any time of need to the throne of grace to get help. So James says, recognize our need for prayer. Verses 13 to 15. Is anyone among you suffering? When you suffer, what do? You complain. Nod your head. Or you run for help. James says, without any gap in his thinking, he's asking the question, is anyone suffering? Immediate response should be what? Not picking up the phone and asking for help. But what? Getting in touch with God. Get in touch with God. That's the first thing you should do. Even before calling the elders. What should you do? Call on God. Now you have the privilege on your own, unlike any unbeliever. You can go to God without any mediator. God says, I am always there for you. So James says, recognize your need for prayer. Get in touch with God immediately. Let him pray. Is that a simplistic answer? Not at all. That's the most fundamental, the most important thing you can do. I tell you, eventually you'll need to go to a doctor. Eventually you'll need to go to the pastor. Eventually you'll have to call on all the believers to pray for you. But the first thing you should do, and then you should continue to do this as you get in touch with other people and even call for medical help. You should be doing what? You should be in prayer. Call on God and keep on in dependence on God. Now, the first call in this verse 13 is about general suffering. But it's also in the Greek, in some translations, translated as, is anyone afflicted? It's a strong suffering. It's not, you know, I got this cough and it's irritating me for 2 months. I've got this headache and I've got a viral fever. Of course you suffer during those times. But this word suffering is beyond all that. It is intense suffering. When you're in real, unbearable situations. It might be health suffering because of a real health problem, but it goes beyond health. It goes to intense inner turmoil and pain, which you could call soul sickness. You just can't help yourself. You're in deep, deep distress. At that time, James says, at a time when you are desperately sick, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, what should you do? Pray. You should pray. That's the best and the first thing you should be doing. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have further insight to be gained. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul writing using the same word in verse 9, talks about suffering like this, in deep suffering, intense agony. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. For what did Paul suffer? He suffered because of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead according to his gospel. For the gospel he suffered with great distress, unbearable pain, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things. That's the kind of suffering James is talking about. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 5. There it is again. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. You see that word again? Endure afflictions. Intense, agonizing pain. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You can see that this word is not just talking about physical suffering. It's talking about something beyond that. What should you do? In the numerous troubles and calamities that come your way, when you are persecuted, wrongly, abused, and forsaken, you should pray. That should be the spontaneous response of a believer. It takes away the load from my mind if I practice prayer. Continuous, instant prayer. What should be your response, believer, when you go through the most excruciating suffering? You should pray. You should pray. Not somebody else should be praying. Sure, others have the privilege of intercessory ministry, but you should be praying. I want to ask you this morning, are you praying in the midst of your suffering? Can you trust God for yourself? Are you able to depend on God's care of you, knowing that He cares for you? For the Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Luke chapter 22. You see Jesus doing that. Jesus went through agonizing pain. In chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, in verse 44, we have the record in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus undergoing the most lonely time in his life, preparation to go to the cross, and even his closest disciples could not stay with him and understand what was going on. It says about Jesus, God himself, in human form, it says, in being in agony. Have you been in agony? What did Jesus do when he was in agony? He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I wonder if you have learned the secret of praying for yourself. You know, Christian maturity is being able to look after yourself in times of deep distress. And part of the problem in the Christian church worldwide is that we constantly make the need for fellowship with one another more crucial than the need for walking with God alone. As only as believers learn to walk with God alone and learn to pray for themselves in their deepest times of distress, that they are able to become more godly and useful for the Master. Because if you're able to look after yourself in the most negative times of your life, you'll be able to help others, right? Alright, so we move on from that to the other time of prayer. That's when you're happy. Everything is going alright, you're cheerful. And isn't that the time when we're happy? The time when the distress is gone. Everything's going well for me. Or I even kind of become like an ostrich. I don't look at problems. I want to be happy. Real happiness. When you're really happy, what should you be doing? Believer, the Bible says, in the words of James chapter 5 and verse 13, it says if you're cheerful, anybody who's happy, what should you do? You should be singing songs. You shouldn't be singing Bill Say songs, but you should be singing psalms. You know what that is? I mean, I know what believers do. I know what I do. When I'm happy, okay, let's go to the movies, let's, you know, have a party, let's go for ice cream, let's celebrate. You know, the best celebration begins with singing psalms. Do you know enough Christian hymns? Do you really sing by yourself, not just in the bathroom? But when you're all alone and everything is okay, do you sing songs about the Lord? I've hardly met singing Christians. Hardly. In fact, people admire me saying, you know so many hymns by heart. I learned it from my mom. I used to hear her sing. Her first language is not English, but she used to sing all those old hymns from Sankey's sacred songs and songs. I learned them from hearing my mom sing. From those early days, going through Sunday school and Anglican Church, St. Paul's and in Bishop School, I learned many, many hymns. Going to many Christian meetings, I learned hymns as I heard it. And what happens? When you're happy, sing. You know, that's not the only reference. James is not the only exhortation about singing. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, what does it say? The Bible exhorts us there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I want you to start practicing the discipline of Christian hymns, singing. You must sing when you're happy, songs to the Lord. Sing to yourself. You notice that is what Ephesians chapter 5 says? Making melody where? Not necessarily outside for everybody to hear, but making melody, it starts in your own hearts. Do you really sing unto the Lord in your heart? The psalmist says, you have put a new song in my mouth, even the song unto the Lord. We've got to learn to sing. And it doesn't matter if you're broke, you're singing with cheer. Because you're happy, you sing about the Lord. And you sing His praises. If anyone is cheerful, James, as elsewhere in Scripture, God says, sing psalms, sing songs. Christians become singers. No one sings as much as Christians do. Did you know that? No one sings as much as Christians do. The biggest market in music is Christian music. Did you know that? Worldwide. And we've got so much, so much, so much. But it's not just you hearing, you know, take a Walkman and a CD Walkman and all that and you hearing songs. This is saying, you sing. You sing psalms. You know what's going to happen as you sing psalms? As you sing about the Lord to yourself and to one another, you're going to understand God better. You really are going to. And when it comes from the heart, you know what's happening? You are expressing godliness because it's making melody in your heart. You have God's songs and thoughts about God in those hymns in your heart. It's there when it counts. And so you sing, says James. Alright, it goes on. Is anyone among you, verse 14, sick? James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? In times of special need, what should you do? Now this word sick is very interesting. Just like the word love. And I'm going to read from MacArthur, who takes a different line from what I'm going to take. And I want to tell you that I've got all these experts that I refer to, but I have gleaned from all of them and try to make as accurate an assessment of this text as possible. So I'm quoting from Barclay and MacArthur and Tyndale and Alexander Strock and others, Chuck Swindoll, for this message, because it's a very important text, very practical. It's going to help us to improve our spiritual life. So MacArthur says this about this word sick in his commentary on James on page 276 and 277. And here what he says, it is true that apart from the present verse, asthenio is translated sick 18 times in the New Testament. And he gives you examples of how it is used in that Greek word. But it is also used 14 times to refer to emotional and spiritual weakness. And he gives you other references. Significantly, in all but three, and the three are Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, this word for sick, asthenios, appearances in the epistles, it does not refer to physical sickness. Paul's use of asthenio in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10 is especially noteworthy, since it there describes weakness produced by the sufferings of life in a similar context as its usage in James chapter 5 and verse 14. And so MacArthur analyzes the use of the word sick in the various forms in its Greek language and demonstrates that the word sick doesn't refer to physical sickness as much as the emotional and spiritual weakness out of great suffering. And so James says, if any one of you is sick, not just physically, but deep inside, what I might call soul sickness, he says there is a solution when you are sick like that. He says, call the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to take off from here after pointing out a few things and then coming back to this verse. I hope you notice that it is not the elders who should call you. We've been talking about pastoral visitation, and that's important. But you know what this Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that if you're in need of help from the elders, you should call the elders. You know what that means? You are placing yourself under authority, which is spiritual authority. You are saying, I need help, and I'm going to submit to the help you give me. And part of the problem with Christian disciples worldwide is that we don't want to come under the authority, spiritual authority of the leadership. We would rather have the leaders come to us so that we can take their help or reject it according to how we feel like it. But if you're in need of spiritual help, the Bible exhorts you, it's your responsibility to call the elders, because in doing that, you're placing yourself in submission under the authority of the eldership of the church. I hope you also notice that it's not singular, elder, but elders. You have to call at least two elders to make this verse make sense. You don't call one elder. You know what happens when you call one elder? If you don't like his opinion, you'll call the next elder. And then you'll get the two elders conflicting. And you can even pick up the phone and say, you know, so-and-so elder said such and such. What do you think of it? And if I'm the wise elder, I'll say, what did that other elder say first? Tell me that. And if in my mind I evaluate that that elder has said something opposite of what I would say, my responsibility would be to say, I have nothing to say, I'll speak with the other elder first. And we're going together to see you. Elders, we are responsible to act in unison. Members of the congregation, you in need, you are responsible to come under the authority of the elders and submit to them and not say, if I don't like what you say, I'm going to reject. You are in need, you submit to the eldership. And remember too, it's not saying call the elder and his wife. It's saying call